So let me ask you a question. How do you think of you? It's a strange question, but let me ask it again. How do you think of you? When you picture yourself, what is the mental image, the mental picture that you have? Now, that may sound strange, but it's very, very important because the you picture yourself to be greatly determines the you become. Did I say that right? Try that again. The you that you picture yourself to be greatly, not completely, but greatly determines the you that you become. That's biblical, by the way. The Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Now, in interest of full disclosure, let me admit that text from Proverbs 23 is a warning against hypocrisy, saying, don't trust the outside of a man, it's the inside that matters. But with that said, we can take it and apply it to our lives as well. As a man thinks, so is he. You've ever heard, you no doubt have heard the saying, you are what you eat. I pray God that is not true, because if it is, I'm mostly Starbucks coffee. But you're not what you eat, but you are what you think. The way you think of you matters greatly. We're going to talk about that this morning. Take your Bible, open them up, and turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy. It's not really a book. It's actually a letter, but we call it a book. So turn to the letter, the book of 2 Timothy. I want you to find 2 Timothy chapter 2. In a moment, I'll begin reading with verse 1. And we'll cover the whole chapter, but we won't read every verse. It's too long. And this morning, we're going to talk about your image of you, how you see you. If you've been with us, you know what we're doing. We're currently involved in a study of this very short little book in the Bible. By way of review, and for those who are new, let me bring you up to speed. For the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at 2 Timothy and digging into the life of this young man named Timothy. Remember the background. 2 Timothy is a pastoral epistle. It's one of the letters that Paul writes to a young man named Timothy. There are two kinds of letters that Paul writes. He writes the general epistles, and he writes the pastoral epistles. The general epistles are letters written to churches like the church at Corinth or Rome or Thessalonica. The pastoral epistles are written to individuals like Titus or, in this case, young Timothy. Now, I say Timothy, I call him young Timothy. The truth is, by this time, Timothy's probably a middle-aged man. Paul is an older man. The year is 66 A.D., and Timothy probably is maybe in his mid-30s, maybe late-30s, maybe a little older than that. And Paul is an older man. Now, you remember the story, the background. Paul's in prison, in the Mamertine prison at Rome. In A.D. 54, a narcissistic megalomaniac named Nero came to the throne. He took over, and 10 years later, the city of Rome burned, and the people were blaming him. And so he turned right around and put the blame on the Christians. You remember that story. We talked about it for the last couple of weeks. And so he blamed the Christians for the fire in Rome. And so that set in motion what came to be known as the Neronian persecution, where Christians were arrested and executed wholesale. Being the leader of the church, Paul was one of the first that was arrested. He was taken to the Mamertine prison and put there on basically what we would call death row. Now, he was in a horrible place, a horrible stench-filled place. The circumstances under which he was writing are unimaginably grotesque. But Paul is writing to a young man, this young man named Timothy. Now, you have to understand what Paul has in mind and what he's trying to accomplish. He's trying to, for lack of a better way of saying it, he's trying to lift Timothy up. He's trying to give Timothy some encouragement. Timothy's this good man, this man of faith, this spiritual man, but he has this tendency to become spiritually discouraged, spiritually depressed, spiritually down. Timothy is a good man who has some struggles with his spiritual life. How many of you know what a pitcher pump is? Raise your hand if you know what a pitcher pump is. Okay, if you grew up in the country, does anybody know? All right, a few people here and there. If you grew up in the country, you know what a pitcher pump is. A pitcher pump is one of these cast iron pumps that you pump by hand. You see them out in the fields, you pump by hand. I grew up in the rural areas, and I'm very familiar with pitcher pumps. When I was a boy growing up, I worked for a man named Colonel Sanders. Not Colonel Sanders, Colonel Clark. Colonel Sanders is the chicken guy. Colonel Clark is a beef guy. And I don't really know if he was a colonel. He liked to be called colonel, so we called him that. And Colonel Clark had this huge spread of acreage and heads of cattle. And I would work for him in the afternoons and on the weekends, except during football season. Nothing else happened in football season but football. But I worked for him. And as you drive the truck down through the pasture, every once in a while, you see off in the distance this pitcher pump sitting up out of the ground. You pull up next to it, it's just an iron, cast iron pump. Sitting next to the pitcher pump was a mason fruit jar full of water. Now, that mason fruit jar full of water is not drinking water. It's priming water. Big difference between drinking water and priming water. What would happen is this. Those pumps would sit empty or sit unused for weeks at a time, sometimes months at a time, and they would lose their prime. The water would come out of the pump, seep back down into the well. They're also sometimes called shallow well pumps. but they would seep back down, the water seep back down into the well, and the pump would lose its prime. And so you'd take that mason fruit jar full of water, and you'd pour the water in the top of the pump to prime the pump. And the last thing you did before you left is you filled the mason fruit jar back with water again for the next time it had to be primed. Now, I know this sounds like a weird illustration, but it is as though Paul's priming the pump. It is as though Paul is trying to pump this young man Timothy up. He's trying to solve the problem of his spiritual lack, his spiritual problem, his spiritual lackadaisical. I'm trying to find the right word to say it. He's having a struggle in his spiritual life, and Paul is trying to prime the pump, trying to pump him up. Now, here's what Timothy was concerned about. Two things. Number one, Timothy was afraid that the church wouldn't survive the first century, and he was concerned that his faith would not sustain in times of persecution. And so Paul writes, and he says basically this. He said, listen, Timothy, God's not through with you, and God's not through with the church. The church is going to survive, and your faith is going to sustain. I don't know about you, but that's a word of encouragement that I need to hear. I need to know. Sometimes I wonder, is the church going to survive the 21st century? And then I think about my own faith, and I wonder, will my faith really sustain when things get hot? And the message of 2 Timothy is yes, the church is going to survive. Your faith is going to sustain. God isn't through with you, and God isn't through with the church. All right, now, take your Bible and look in chapter 2. All that we've said thus far is a reminder of where we've been so far in 2 Timothy. Now, beginning in chapter 2, Paul realizes that Timothy needs to have the right image of himself in mind. And so Paul begins to draw pictures. I don't know exactly how to say this. He begins drawing word pictures, analogies, I suppose they would be called. And these are pictures that he wants Timothy to have in his own mind. It is as though Paul is saying, Timothy, when you think of you, I want you to think of you as being like this. And he gives us seven word pictures, seven analogies. The fact that there are seven means what? It means we're going to be here a long time. Actually, no, we'll move very rapidly through it. Let's dig in and see where we go. Now, the first word picture that Paul gives to Timothy is this. He says, Timothy, when you think of yourself, I want you to see yourself as a son passing on the faith of your father. Look in chapter 2, verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes these words. You therefore, incidentally, when you see the word therefore, remember, you always ask the question, what is the therefore there for? The therefore is there for this purpose, to attach chapter 2 to chapter 1. In the latter part of chapter 1, Paul talks about people who are abandoning the faith. And he says in chapter 2, verse 1, you therefore, my son, be strong in grace. In other words, don't be like those we just talked about in chapter 1. He said, here's what I want you to understand. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So what did he just say? He said, Timothy, here's how I want you to see yourself. See yourself as a son passing on the faith of your father. He said, Timothy, you're my son. You do know, and I mentioned this before, that when Paul says that Timothy is his son, he's not speaking biologically or genetically. He's not declaring himself the biological progenitor of Timothy's life. He's not saying that. He sees Timothy as a spiritual son, as a spiritual son. He says, Timothy, when you see yourself, think of yourself like this. I want you to see yourself as a son passing on the faith of his father. Now, let me help you to understand something. In Paul's mind, there's a very serious issue. Paul's very concerned with the generational passing on of the faith. Paul understands, and if it sounds too hard a statement to make, Paul understood that the Christian church was a single generation away from extinction. I think you need to look at me for a moment while I say that again, because this is important. In the back of Paul's mind is this knowledge, this understanding, which should be in the back of ours as well, that the Christian church is always, always one generation away from extinction. It has for the last 2,000 years been one generation away from extinction. And it will be for the next 2,000 years until Christ comes, unless Christ does come. The church is always just one generation. In other words, if we don't pass it on, the faith that is, then that's it. That's all. The church must be involved in passing the faith to the next generation. But Paul has something more in mind here. It isn't just that the church in general as whole is responsible to pass on the faith. He's saying, Timothy, you individually have the responsibility to pass on the work of your father. You, Timothy, individually have a responsibility to reproduce in other people what God has produced in you. Look at it from this point of view. Whatever God has produced in you, you have a responsibility to reproduce it in someone else. That's how the faith goes on. We hear a lot these days about reaching the world for Christ. And there's this idea that because we now have such technology, that we surely can get the gospel to the whole world. Now that we have internet, now that we have television, now that we have radio, the gospel surely will soon be preached to the whole world. Look at me for a moment. You need to understand something. You're never going to reach the world through television. You're never going to reach the world through internet. You're not going to reach the world through radio. We have radio broadcasts, television broadcasts. We live stream on what is it called? Live stream. Okay, live stream. We live stream on the internet. But make no mistake about it. None of those things are going to reach the world for Christ. The way the world is going to be reached for Christ is one person at a time. One believer sharing with another believer. One person reproducing in the life of another person what was produced in you. I think one of the great examples of how this works is the story of Christianity in China. In the early part of the last century, Christianity was almost extinguished in China. Beginning with what was called the Boxer Rebellion and going on through the communist days, there has been in the last 100 years or more a direct effort to eliminate Christianity from China. In the mid-1940s or so, the Chinese government thought they had succeeded. They thought that there were no more to speak of, at least no more Christians in the land. And all the Christians either had been executed, the pastors mostly executed, and the rest of the Christians had dispersed, and there was no noted church. In the mid-1900s, there was no noted Christian church in China. But then something began to happen. We began to notice in the mid-1970s, here and there, a pocket of Christians would just sort of pop up in China. And then another pocket of Christians would pop up, and then another, then a church would start, and another church would start. Time, one at a time, they would just pop up. And then by the 1980s, we were beginning to find out that there were more than just a handful of Christians. There were thousands of them. By the 1990s, we figured out there were hundreds of thousands. And now today, we know there are hundreds of millions of Christians in China. There are more born-again believing Christians in China than there are in the United States of America today. God has been doing something. But how did that happen? It didn't happen because of internet or radio or television. It happened because when the doors were shut everywhere else, one Christian would lead another person to Christ, who would lead another person, lead another person, lead another person. Now, Paul is speaking to Timothy. He says, Timothy, you got to get the right image in your mind. Here's what you are. You are a son passing on the faith of the Father. Then he gives a second thing. He said, let me tell you what else you are. You're not only a son passing on the faith of the Father. You are a soldier enduring the hardship of battle. Get that image in your mind. Take your Bible. Look in verse 3 of chapter 2. Paul writes, you, therefore, must endure. Put a line under that word endure. You must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Now stop there. Now he gives a second picture. He said, I want you to see yourself as a son, but I also want you to see yourself as a soldier. As a son, you're passing on the faith of your father. As a soldier, you're enduring the battle to the very end. The picture here and the issue involved here is endurance. He says, you must endure. That's not really a word we like to bat around much these days. I'm not sure that endurance is considered to be a great virtue among most Christians in our time. How many of you, how do I say this? I fear we are raising a generation of quitters. No, I'm not trying to be offensive, but I fear we're raising a generation of quitters. How many of you, when you were growing up, were told by your parents, now, if you start this, you must what? Yeah, finish it. Did your parents say that to you? My mom and dad said that. They would say, look, you want to play ball? Okay, you start, you got to finish. I'm not going to let you quit. And if I want to play football, basketball, baseball, whatever I wanted to play, I could do anything I want to do, but I couldn't quit. There was only one thing my parents ever let me quit, and that was basketball, for some rather obvious reasons. Turns out when you're shaped like a bowling ball, you're not very good at basketball. But we raise a generation of people who just quit. Where's the endurance of the faith? You know, the Bible talks about a great apostasy that's going to come one day. Let me define that apostasy. It's just going to be a time when people quit. When they walk away. We do this with our marriage. We quit our marriages. How many 50-year marriages do you know? Used to be we would have great celebrations when someone had been married for 50 years. We don't hear about many people who are 50-year marriages or 60-year marriages. We don't hear much about that. And the reason is we quit so easily. We just quit. Do you know the secret? Would you like to know the secret of having a 50-year marriage? Evidently not. Okay, I'm sorry. Would you like to know the secret of a 50-year marriage? It's really very simple. All right, thank you. I'm going to. There are two things that are the secret of a 50-year marriage. Number one, don't die. And number two, don't quit. Those are the two things. If you don't die and you don't quit, you'll have a 50-year marriage. But I tell you, I've been around a lot of people who have been married for 50 years, and every one of them will tell you there was a time in their life when they almost quit, and they're so glad that they did not quit. Now, Paul speaks to Timothy and says, Timothy, this is how I want you to see yourself, as a son passing on the faith, as a soldier enduring to the end. And incidentally, that endurance thing, that goes for the church as well. People love to join churches when things are going great, but when things are not going great, they quit. People can't stand. People have a hard time when the church struggles. Some of you quit in the middle of a sermon. I don't think that's funny here. I've had this happen. People get up in the middle, just quit me in the middle of a sermon. I preached a series on stewardship some time ago. It's been several years back. 3 weeks in a row I preached on giving. The first week it was packed because I didn't tell anybody I was going to do this. Second week it was not packed at all. Third week looked like Christmas Day. I mean, everybody had gone out of town. We quit. Paul said, no, Timothy, you got to get the right image in your mind. You are a son passing on the faith. You are a soldier enduring the fight. Then he said, there's a third thing I want you to see. You're an athlete who competes within the rules. Look, take your Bible. Look down in verse 5. This is a really strange one. Paul writes, and also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now he paints this third picture. You're a son, you're a soldier, and you're an athlete, but not just an athlete. You're an athlete who plays within the rules. I do not know what sport Paul was talking about. I really don't. I think if Paul were living today, he might use golf as the illustration. I say that for this reason, because golf is the hardest game to play, I know, but it's the easiest game to cheat. The cardinal rule of golf is play the ball where it lies. I've always found it easier just simply lie about where it lays. But Paul says, you know what you are? You're an athlete, but you don't get to make up the rules. You don't make up the game as you go. You play by the rules. How many of you have encountered Christians who are sort of wanting to make up the game as they go? Oh, yeah, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. No, I don't know. I know what the Bible says about that, but I'm not into that part, you know, and I'm a believer in Jesus, but this thing the Bible teaches over here, I'm not real wild about either. You don't get to make up the rules as you go. You're an athlete, and you play by the rules. I read something very disturbing just this week. A man by the name of Frank Brunei, a columnist for the New York Times, was interviewing a person about the Gay-Lesbian Alliance and that agenda. And quoting this person, he wrote, it is time for Christian leaders to be made to redefine sin and take homosexuality off the sin list. To be made to redefine. Sounds like someone wants to make up the rules as they go. The truth of the matter is I can't just ignore what the book says. I have to play by the rules. And God establishes that. Can I go and look just a little bit further? I know we're going to run out of time. Time is of the essence. How many times have I said time is of the essence? I think if you add all the times I said time is of the essence together, it'd be about a year and a half. Let me give you a fourth one. He says, you're a son passing on the faith. You're a soldier enduring the battle. You're an athlete playing according to the rules. Then he says, you're a farmer who's the first to eat the crop. Look down in verse 6. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding. Now he talks about a farmer, and he says something really strange. He says the farmer is the first to eat the crops. Why is the farmer the first to eat the crop? The farmer is the first to eat the crop because he's the last to leave the field. He doesn't give up. He keeps. I think farmers either are risk takers or people of great faith, one or the other. You take all your money and invest it in seed and put that seed in the ground, and you work that ground, you can't see anything happening at all. But the farmer stays in the field. He keeps working that field. He keeps working that field. He keeps working that field. And then one day something starts coming up. He's the first to eat the crop because he's the last to leave the field. I read something I did not know. There's a certain type of bamboo in China, a certain type of Chinese bamboo. They say you plant it by scattering the seed, and it doesn't grow very much. You scatter the seed on the ground and leave it, and over the first 4 years, it'll grow about an inch and a half. That's all. It looks like grass. You're tempted to cut it. But in the fifth year, all of a sudden, it begins to grow, and within a period of 2 or 3 weeks, it'll grow up 90 feet taller and taller. You stay the field. You know, when I read this passage of Scripture, I'm reminded of parents who work the field. They don't give up on their children. They love them. They pray for them. They talk to them about the faith. They bring them to church. They expose them to Christian values. And they wonder, are they ever going to grow up? You ever wonder that about your kids? My kids are all three grown now. There was a time in each of their lives when I wondered, first of all, were they going to live? Well, actually, first of all, was I going to kill them? Second, are they ever going to amount to anything? And then one day, your child comes up to you and says something, and you're stunned by what they say because you know they got it. You're looking at your child, you think, did that come out of you? Did you say that? And before you know it, they're being mature and they're grown up. And I think about some of you Sunday school teachers working with 6th and 7th grade boys. And you wonder, are they going to live? And you're pretty sure they're not. Then you wonder, are they going to stay out of prison? And you're pretty sure not. These boys aren't ever going to amount to anything. And then 5 years pass and these kids are out from under your teaching. And 6 or 7 years pass, 10 years pass. And you see them one day walking in the church with their wife or their husband and a couple of little kids walking behind them. And you realize they made it. All that digging in the field worked. And you didn't give up. Now Paul says to Timothy, I want you to think of yourself like this. You're a son passing on the faith, a soldier enduring the hardship of battle. You're an athlete playing within the rules. You're a farmer who stays in the field. And then he gives a fifth one. He says, you're a worker who has nothing to be ashamed. Take your Bible, look again. This time, look down at verse 15. Paul writes, be diligent to present yourself approved, a worker who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, I'm going to run out of time here, so can I just tell you what he's talking about? He said, I want you to see yourself as a craftsman in the word. Have you ever had someone work for you who ought to be ashamed of the job they did? They built something for you and the foundation wasn't level, the corners didn't meet, the door wouldn't open and the windows wouldn't close. You ought to be ashamed of that kind of work. So Paul says to Timothy, you're not like that. You be like the worker with a good work ethic, not ashamed of the work you do for the Lord. I'm almost out of time. Just quickly, two more things. He says, not only are you a worker and a farmer and an athlete and a soldier and a son, but you're a vessel. Take your Bible, look again, this time in verse 20. But in the great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Now, do you get the picture here? He says, Timothy, I want you to see yourself as this vessel that's clean, ready to... Can I tell you a story? Maybe this will help. A number of years ago, I was in Louisville, Kentucky. I'd gone up there for a doctoral seminar, and I was by myself, and I'd gotten into the campus late, and I got there just in time for the last seminar. It ended about 8 or 8:30, and I was so hungry, and I was so tired. So I drove down to a little restaurant about a mile below the seminary, a well-known, major chain-type restaurant. Went in, picked up a newspaper to have something to read while I'm sitting there. I'm sitting there reading the newspaper. The young waitress comes by and takes my order, and she said, would you like something to drink while you wait? I said, sure, that'd be great. A cup of coffee would be great. It was cold and rainy outside, So she brings me a cup of coffee. I'm not paying any attention. I'm reading the newspaper. So she brings a cup of coffee, and absentmindedly, I fix the coffee the way coffee should be fixed. 10 sweeteners to 1 cream, and I just about had it completely fixed the way I wanted it to be. I'm stirring it up. She brings the food and sits down, and I take my paper. Having finished the front page, I fold it and put it aside. And then I reach over to pick up the cup, take one more sip before I start to eat. And this time I looked at the cup. I picked up that cup and looked at it. And there where my mouth had been was lipstick. Ooh. I was fairly certain it wasn't mine. I called the waitress over. She looked at me. She said, "Oh, I'm so sorry." She apologized profusely and got another cup. Now, let me make sure you understand something. I will drink from a broken cup, but I will not drink from a dirty cup. The handle can be broken. The lip can be chipped. There can be a crack in the cup. I will drink from a broken cup, but I will not drink from a dirty cup. This is what he's saying in this passage. Timothy, be cleansed and useful. Let me tell you about God. God will use a broken cup. Thank God for that, because that's what most of us are. God will use a broken cup, but he won't use a dirty cup. If you ever wonder why God doesn't use you, maybe the answer lies there. Last thing, and I'll just mention it and we'll be done. The seventh and final picture says, Timothy, you're a servant. And I want you to see yourself as a servant who reflects the heart of the master. Look in verse 24. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance. Stop there. Just stop there. Now he's talking about a servant who reflects the heart of his master. Gentle and patient, kind and humble. It is as though he's saying, Timothy, when you see yourself, I don't want you to see yourself as ego-ridden. I want you to see yourself as reflecting the heart of Jesus. Now, I need to ask a question. I'm done. Don't leave. But I'm done. There is this question, however. All that Paul does is tell us how we should see ourselves as a son, as a soldier, whatever. The question that's left unasked is, how does God see us? Paul says, you see yourself as a soldier, as a son, as a servant, as a worker, as a vessel, as a whatever. But what about how God sees us? Can I tell you how he sees us? This is simple. When God looks at us, he sees us as the object of his love, the subject of his grace, and the reason for the cross. That's what God sees. The object of his love, the subject of his grace, and the reason for the cross. If you don't know this now, by now, let me tell you. God is your biggest fan. He loves you. He loves you more than anyone ever could love you. He's not against you. He is for you. He is your biggest fan. You are the object of his love, the subject of his grace. You're the reason for the cross. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We could be here hours and just enjoy our time. Your word is so true and so clear and so vivid. It's time for some of us to start looking at ourselves and asking some tough questions. Are we passing on the faith like a son? Are we enduring the hardship like a soldier? Are we going by the rules like an athlete? Are we staying the course, staying the field like the farmer? Are we working like the worker who need not to be ashamed? Are we like a vessel that's clean, or are we dirty? Are we servants seeking to be like the master? Teach us this day where we all stand. Show us clearly, Lord. We want to know. And then forgive us for those occasions when we missed the mark. For the man or woman here without Christ, please, I beg of you, don't walk out without Jesus. Pray a simple prayer. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. You died on a cross for my sin. I receive that by grace. I accept it. I thank you for forgiving me. I ask you to come into my life, be Lord of my life now and forever. My prayer, Lord, is save me, please. Would you pray that prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you, calling upon your mercy, your grace. Holy Spirit, we're asking you to move in a powerful way. Fill the altar with people who want to be like you, Lord Jesus. And Lord Jesus, we honor you. And we lift you up because you say in your word that if we do that, you will draw men and women to you, and you don't lie. So we lift you up and we give you praise. All of this in your holy name. your awesome, powerful name. Amen.